Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 17, if you'll turn in your Bibles there. While the children, ages 4 through 4th grade, are being dismissed to children's church, I invite you to take a Bible and find on page 13 in the Pew Bibles, but in your Bible, I don't know what page it is. Genesis 14, we're going to begin verse 17 and read through chapter 15 and verse 6. But before we read the scripture, a couple of questions. First of all, do you have a favorite character, favorite person in the Bible? Of course, apart from the Lord Jesus or from any member of the Trinity, all right? Do you have a favorite person in the Bible? Yeah, who would it be? Lazarus, okay. All right, well, I've not heard that one before, but that's a good one. Anyone else? Job? You can identify with him, right? I'm sorry? Joshua, fit the Battle of Jericho, right? Peter? That's a book, 1 Peter, yeah, Peter, okay. I would have expected Paul to have been mentioned pretty, you know, regularly. He's my favorite, I have to say. But aside from favorite Bible person, Bible character, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who would you say is the most important person? Again, not counting the Trinity, the most important person in the Bible. What would be your answer? Abraham, somebody got it right, nailed it. Abraham. Now, you may disagree and you may be right, I doubt it, but James Boyce, in his book on Abraham, Moses, and David, entitled Three Ordinary Men, writes this: apart from Jesus Christ, Abraham is probably the most important person in the Bible. Abraham is a giant in Scripture. His stature, is far greater than that of Moses, David, or Paul. These latter three were great men, and God used them in great ways, even giving portions of the Scriptures to us through them. But each of them would have agreed without qualification that Abraham was his father in faith. And that's the key. In the early chapters of Genesis, we read of God's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. This was fulfilled physically and spiritually. On the physical side, Abraham became the father of the Jewish people through whom the Messiah was born. He became the father of many Arab tribes through his son Ishmael. On the spiritual side, Abraham has become the father of a great host of believers whose numbers are now swelled by Christians of countless tongues and nations. No one can understand the Old Testament without understanding Abraham. For in many ways, the story of redemption begins with God's call to this patriarch. Abraham was the first man chosen by God for a role in the plan of redemption. The story of Abraham contains the first mention in the Bible of God's righteousness imputed to man as the sole means of salvation, which we're going to look at today. Great sections of the New Testament explain the spiritual significance of Abraham. An entire chapter in Romans refers to God's dealings with Abraham to support the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, Romans 4. Two chapters in Galatians refer to the life of Abraham to prove that salvation is apart from works, Galatians 3 and 4. One of the longest paragraphs on faith in the book of Hebrews is devoted to the life of faith lived by this Hebrew patriarch in Hebrews 11, 8 through 19. Faith stands preeminent in the life of Abraham. And that is why Abraham is probably the most important person in the Bible outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're spending a good bit of time on Abraham. And this morning, now in the text we're reading, he's still named Abram, all right? But we see his significance, and especially when we get to the key verse, which is verse 6 of chapter 15. But follow along with me as I read Genesis 14, beginning verse 17, and reading through chapter 15, verse 6. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him. The king of Sodom went out to meet him, we're talking about Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Excuse me. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, that is, he's made an oath, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, that is Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. What a wonderful statement. What a wonderful verse for us. This morning, I want to look at three key points that we see about Abram, and especially focusing on the third, although I'm not going to give short shrift to the first two either. I want us to see, first of all, Abram's confidence. Where was his confidence generally? But then secondly, Abram's complaint, can I say? Maybe concern about what had not yet happened. But then finally, I want to see Abram's credit. What was it that God credited to Abram and why? But before we look at those in turn, would you bow with me again as we go to the Lord once more in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of those you have given to us in your word as examples to us, Lord. Most of them good examples, some not so good. But Father, you have given them to us to teach us about ourselves and about you, to teach us about what pleases you and what does not please you. But Father, we thank you in particular this morning for the life of Abram. We thank you, Lord, for the example of faith that he is for us. Lord, we thank you that you have given him to us not only in the Old Testament, but Lord, confirmation in the New Testament that we are accepted by you, we are made right with you, we are considered righteous before you by faith and faith alone. In your promises, specifically, Lord, your promise to save us through the blood, the death, resurrection of your son, Jesus. Father, we pray this morning that our confidence, our hope for time and for eternity would be in Christ alone by faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, the first point that I want to make is Abram's confidence. We see here in chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. Let me just give you a little bit of the context. We didn't read it, but it's helpful to know a little bit about what's been going on. Because last time we saw Abram, we don't have the background for what happened. But Abram had left his home. He had left his country, his kindred, and his father's household in obedience to the Lord to go from Ur to Canaan. God said, go to the land that I will show you. But he took with him not only his own family and his servants, but he also took his nephew Lot. Well, Abram and Lot were both fairly well-off, successful herdsmen. They had flocks and herds and everything, and it was too much for the land for them to be together. So eventually they needed to separate. And chapter 13 shows us where Abram gave Lot the choice, said, you take your pick. And so Lot went toward Sodom, the scripture says. And it adds that the men of Sodom were very wicked. But then Abram went a different direction, and the Lord blessed him. Well, not only was Sodom a wicked place, but there came about kind of a war between some of the other city-states in the area, the kings or leaders of those. When you read kings in this part, it's almost probably better for our purpose to read mayor. Because they really ruled over usually a city. It was a city state. But in any case, group of kings, including Chedorlaomer and others, joined up against the king of Sodom and some others, and they went to battle and they defeated them. The king of Sodom was defeated, and he lost not only possessions, but some people as well. One of those who was taken prisoner, who was kidnapped, was Lot. So the word gets to Abram, and Abram takes from his household 318 trained men, kind of special forces types evidently, and they went after them, and they defeated these other kings. Abram recovered all the possessions, as well as the people, including his nephew Lot. And that brings us pretty much up to speed where we find ourselves in verse 17. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Shaveh, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Someday I'll preach a sermon on Melchizedek. I could preach probably several sermons on it. I'm not going to do that this morning. But what we need to see is that even though he was a Canaanite, he was a worshiper of the one true and living God, the God Most High. He was a priest of God Most High. So there are two key interactions. The first one is with this Melchizedek. And what happens is Melchizedek blesses Abram, but then Abram pays tithes, gives him a tenth of everything that he had taken, everything that he had. So it's clear, since Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, what Abram was doing. He was giving thanks to God for his victory. He was acknowledging that this victory had come about not because Abram was a great warrior, not because really his 318 men were special ops, you know, warriors or anything like that. No, but because God was with him, and in recognition that God had delivered him and that God had enabled him to have victory, he gives tithes. He pays tithes to Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God. It was like giving to the Lord through your church. It was acknowledging that all that I have, all I've been given, has been given to me by God. But then he has an interaction with the king of Sodom, who's not named, but that doesn't really matter. And the king of Sodom makes a very generous offer. You take all the possessions and just give me the people. And how does Abram respond? No, I'm not taking anything except, you know, the food that my men have already eaten. You let the other kings take their share. I don't need any of it. And why? So that you cannot say, I have made Abram rich. Abram's confidence was not in others. It was not in what he could receive from other people, nor was it in his own ability or in what he had accomplished. It was in the Lord. It was in the Lord. There are some lessons here that are important for us to learn from Abram's example. First of all, we can trust God to provide for our needs, rather than looking to the world to meet our needs. Now, a couple of clarifications about that. When I say looking to God rather than looking to the world, that doesn't mean you don't get a job in the world and work. The scripture is very clear. The one who will not work should not also eat. All right? God provides largely through our work. That's how God has ordained that he would provide for us. But he's not limited by that. And we also need to see that there are opportunities that do come up for us to get gain that maybe we should just bypass. Opportunities maybe that would not be from the best sources. The king of Sodom was king of a wicked city. Abram didn't want to be enriched by ill-gotten gain. Abram didn't want to, you know, become wealthy because the source was at best questionable. There's a word for us there. I'll never forget, in First Church I pastored, one of the very faithful and well-meaning men would often say, when I win the lottery, I'm going to pay off the church's mortgage. Church had a mortgage. I don't know what you do, all right? But I don't think we need to be looking to a program, a process that damages people's lives to provide for us or for the Lord's work. There are opportunities that come our way. That's not the only one, that where we can maybe get a little bit more. We don't need to look to things that are questionable at best. God is capable of providing for his people. As I said, he does it largely through work, but he's not limited by that. He will provide for his own. The second thing, or another thing that we see here, is that it is not only acceptable, but it is appropriate to give in gratitude to the Lord for what he has done for us. Giving to the Lord is a natural and appropriate response to God's bountiful care towards us. Abram gave a tithe, a tenth. And later, the Lord kind of codified that in the law, and in telling his people to give, to bring to him a tithe of their produce. The point here is this: Abram's confidence was in God. He didn't have to hoard all that he had because he was afraid he might not have enough, might not make it. No, he was generous to give to the Lord. But at the same time, he didn't need to be enriched by questionable or wicked sources. Abram trusted the Lord. He was a man of faith. However, being a person of faith doesn't mean we never have doubts, right? It doesn't mean that we don't sometimes even have complaints, and that's the second thing we see here. Abram still has some concerns, some complaints, and we see it here in the opening verses of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. God had already promised to bless Abram, right? In chapter 12, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Through you, all the nations will be blessed. So Abram had an expectation. Abram, whenever the Lord came to him and made this original promise, was 75 years old. Now, in the days when lifespans were much longer, that's not quite the same as it is now, but still, he wasn't quite a spring chicken, right? Neither was his wife Sarai, and they had no children. And here it is, sometime, we're not told exactly how long, afterwards, we do know that by the time the Lord did give him a son, he was 99. So, but in any case, what's Abraham thinking? Okay, Lord, you've made this promise. Where's my kid? Where's my son? Where's the child? He says to him, oh Lord, what will you give me for I continue childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, wait, I'm getting ahead. That's verse 4. Lord, I have confidence in you. You've provided for me, but where's the son? Is this man, my servant, going to be my heir? Is he the one who's through whom you plan to fulfill your promise? It's certainly not what I expected. Abram had shown faith in God by leaving his country, his kindred, his father's house. He had been following the Lord faithfully. Aside from the incident in Egypt, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, his expectation was that if the Lord was going to give the land of Canaan to his offspring, there ought to be some offspring, right? Where were the children? Abram had a hard time waiting on the Lord. Can you identify with that? You ever had a hard time waiting on the Lord? One of the most challenging things in the Christian life is that God's timing is so often not our timing, right? Is that not so? That the Lord's timing is different from our timing. A friend of mine used to say, and I'm sure it's not original with him, but he said, the Lord is never late, but rarely early, right? Lord, couldn't you just this time do it before the last minute? It's tough to wait on the Lord. John Ortberg, in a sermon on the coming of Christ into the world, wrote this. Now, there are fairly casual kinds of waiting, and we put up with them. However, there are other more serious and difficult kinds of waiting. There's the waiting of a single person to see if God has marriage in store for him or her. There's the waiting of a childless couple who desperately wants to start a family, but day after day, week after week, their prayer goes unanswered. There's the waiting of someone who longs to have work that's meaningful and significant and seems to matter, but it doesn't happen. There's the waiting of a spouse that's trapped in a hurting marriage that seems unable to change. Lewis Meads puts it like this: waiting is our destiny. As creatures who cannot by themselves bring about what they hope for, we wait in the darkness for a flame we cannot light. We wait in fear for a happy ending that we cannot write. We wait for a not yet that feels like a not ever. You ever been there? Sure you have. We've all been there. That's where Abram was. But there's a better word. God is not faithless. God fulfills his promises, fulfills his word. And Abram needed an encouragement. He needed an encouraging word. And that's what we get next in verses 4 through 6. I call this point Abram's credit because that's what we wind up with in verse 6. Notice God's patience with Abram. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. What an encouragement. What a promise. What a promise. Here Abram is childless. His wife cannot conceive. And the Lord says, this is not the final word. I will keep my promise. I'll keep my word. This man will not be your heir. Your own offspring will be your own son. Your very own son shall be your heir. What was Abram's response? He believed the Lord. And it says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. What does that mean? That means God considered Abram to be righteous, to be justified in his sight because of his faith. Not because of anything he had done, not because of who he was, but simply because he trusted the Lord to fulfill his word, to fulfill his promise to him. That's the gospel. We are counted righteous by faith. We are counted righteous by faith. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans 4 and explains why it was that Abram's faith was counted as righteousness, as well as why Abram is the father of all who believe. Here's what Paul writes in Romans 4. Just if you want to turn there, take a moment, that's fine. I'm going to pick up in verse 1, read through verse 5, and then pick up in verse 13 and read through verse 25. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, if Abraham was made right, was accepted, was saved by what he did, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. And what does it say? For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, I don't have time to look at this. We will go into this. But what God requires of you and me is righteousness. That's it. Perfect righteousness. That means a perfect life. Perfect obedience to the Lord. Why? Because he made us in his image to reflect him. And he gave us laws to reflect his standard. And God has a right to expect that. And he does expect that. He requires righteousness. And what righteousness do we have? None. So Paul writes, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. How can God justify the ungodly? Well, that's all he has to work with. We're all sinners, all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God. Paul goes on, verse 13 and following. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he, that is Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Abraham, no offspring. The Lord said, your offspring will be like the grains of the sand. Against hope, his wife was barren. Abram believed God, believed the promise of God. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory, as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Everything we've seen so far in Genesis has taught us, confirmed to us, that there is only one way. There's only ever been one way to be right with God, and that is through faith. Through faith. Old Testament saints looked ahead to the person and work of Jesus Christ. They trusted the promises of God. We, on the other hand, look back to the person and work of Christ. We trust in God's promises to accept us as righteous because of Jesus. Just like Abraham and Enoch and Noah before him, it doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we will never falter or fail. But we are counted righteous in Christ because we trust in the promises of the Lord. The promise that if we repent of our sins and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin, we will be saved. This was the key point in the greatest revival in the history of the church, known as the Protestant Reformation. The solas, what are called the solas of the Reformation, sola meaning alone or only, are these. Salvation, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone, which is our highest authority, to the glory of God alone. Question for us this morning, for you, has God counted you righteous because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin? Have you been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? See, that's the only way. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter, in Acts 4, says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Consider this. Some people think, well, if I live a good life, if I do the best I can, then someday when I die, God's going to take all the good things that I do and he's going to lay them against all the bad things I do, and hopefully the good will outweigh the bad. I know it will. I'm better than most of my neighbors anyway. So he's going to take all the good things I do and he's going to weigh them against all the bad things that I do, and if the good outweighs the bad, I'll be okay. I'm going to get in. But here's the issue. If you've done one bad thing, you don't get in. Because you're expected to do the good things. For example, those of you who are parents, suppose you catch your child in a lie, and he or she says, but you know, mostly I tell the truth. You really ought to just excuse that lie because, you know, most of the time I tell the truth. I just maybe, you know, messed up this one time. Would you accept that? No, you're expected to tell the truth all the time. You don't get to skate because you only did it once and most of the time you do tell the truth. Or let's consider the law. You're expected to obey the law. And let's just say one time you slip up and you rob UDF, all right? And you get caught, all right? And you say, but wait a minute. I'm so many years old, all right? I've never done this before. All my life I've kept the law. This is just one time. You can excuse this one time. I don't think so. God has made us in his image. He says, this is the way, walk in it. Here's my standard. The Ten Commandments, the law, whatever. Now, we're not saved by that, but it is a standard of righteousness. And Jesus teaches us that it's not just the letter of the law, it's the spirit of the law. It's not just don't murder, it's don't be unrighteously angry with somebody. Don't wish somebody were dead. Not just don't commit adultery, but don't lust after someone else. Not just don't steal, but don't covet what someone else has. We're expected. God has a right to expect us to live according to that. And we can't say, but you know, I only messed up a few times. Because all of sin, we have sin. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. So the only thing that is acceptable to God is a perfect life. And there's only one who lived that perfect life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he lived that life on our behalf so that when he went to the cross, he died on behalf, in the place of all those who would repent and put their trust in him. And God raised him from the dead, saying, I'm satisfied with what he did. He's declared to be the Son of God with power. And what we are to do now, what we are called to do, is what Abram did. We must believe God. We must trust in what God has promised, what God has provided for us. And that's what God has done in Christ. It will be said of us, he or she believed the Lord and it was counted to him or her as righteousness. That's the only way to be righteous, to be right with God. If you are saved, if you do have the righteousness of Christ credited to you, are you trusting him even when it's hard to wait? Even when you're not seeing the answer to your prayers? Maybe you've been praying for years, decades, for something, and you've not gotten it. Maybe you've been hoping for something. Don't despair. Believe, again, God's word that says, he who did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It may not be in your timing, but he will keep his word. God's delays, as it has been said, are not his denials. Keep on trusting him. We sang earlier, my faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. After I pray, we're going to sing another great hymn. Before the throne of God above, I have a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you drive home to our hearts the truth that we've seen in your word? That it is by faith alone, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are acceptable to you, that we are made right, that we are righteous before you. Father, I pray that everyone here would know that, not just as a theory, but in reality and experience. Father, for those who are not trusting in Jesus Christ, who've never cried out in their hearts, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. You're the only Savior. Save me. I put my trust in you. Lord, I pray that they would do that even this morning. Father, I pray that you would bring to salvation all those who currently are outside of Christ. Lord, we pray that even as we sing this hymn, there would be men, women, boys, girls who would be raised from death to life as they repent, turn in their hearts to Christ as Savior and Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.